Well, good morning, church. Let's start with Frankenstein this morning. I have a Frankenstein fixation. Most of you know that about me. I just really like Frankenstein a lot. Well, I'm fascinated not only by Frankenstein media, movies and comic books and plays and such, but also just by what we might call the Frankenstein meme itself. The idea and image as it sits out there in pop culture. I'm perpetually intrigued by the way the meme continues to be transmitted from generation to generation, from culture to culture even, like a weird game of societal telephone. I think it says interesting things about our human collective subconscious, our hopes, and our fears. Of course, all of that is very lofty and intellectual, and mostly I just really like Frankenstein. So let's have Frankenstein as our jumping off place this morning. Last week it was the Mummy, and the week before it was Dracula. This week, Frankenstein, but not the mean Frankenstein, not the monster we've come to know and love with the flat head and sometimes the neck bolts and all the comedy we can do with that. So let's dispel all of that and go back in time to just the novel. The original novel is published in 1818, although that on the screen is the 1839 edition, which was the first one with illustrations. Now, I do love the novel, but if you've never read it, it's a difficult book to read. Among other things, it has a complex structure. It begins not with a mad scientist and his hunchback assistant in a ruined tower somewhere in Transylvania creating a monster, which, sidebar, none of that is actually in the book. In the book, Frankenstein, which is the name of the monster's creator and not the monster himself, Victor Frankenstein, isn't a doctor or a scientist. He's a college student. He creates the monster, which he did not intend to be a monster, all by himself in an apartment in Ingolstadt in Germany. Although Frankenstein isn't himself German, he's Swiss, but I digress. It does, though, help to make some sense of the story if you remember that the monster is basically some undergraduate's independent study project that's just gotten out of hand. But at any rate, the book begins, rather surprisingly, with a nice British housewife reading her mail. This is what we call the framing device of the story. The whole thing is framed as a series of letters being received by a Mrs. Margaret Walton Savile in England from her brother, Robert Walton, who is an Arctic explorer. Now, I need you to understand that that's the first and second levels of the story. Let's diagram. The story is being told in letters by Robert Walton to his sister, Margaret Walton Savile, a housewife in England. She's presumably the person who is letting us read the story, and I hope that you can see that she is an obvious in-text avatar of the real-life author of the book, Mary Wollstonecraft Shelley. Everybody gets that? Margaret Walton Savile, Mary Wollstonecraft Shelley. In his letters, Robert Walton tells of rescuing a man from the Arctic ice who is half dead from exhaustion and exposure. This turns out to be Victor Frankenstein, who then tells Robert Walton his story. So that's level three. Victor Frankenstein tells Robert Walton a story that Robert Walton writes in a letter read by his sister Margaret Savile and us. And all of that is fine and good, though it's a little weird when Victor Frankenstein starts reciting from memory conversations he had and letters he got. And then somehow Robert Walton is writing all of that down. But whatever, willing suspension of disbelief, Victor tells the story of creating the monster, and the monster escapes. Now, spoiler alert, I guess I should say, although the book is over 200 years old, if you haven't gotten around to reading it, maybe you should. But it's not exactly the newest Avengers movie. But anyway, spoiler alert. Not quite halfway through the book, Victor tells how he encounters the monster, which in the intervening couple of years or so has learned to speak and also to read, and the monster tells Victor his story. So then that's level four. The monster is telling a story to Victor Frankenstein, who tells it to Robert Walton, who writes it in a letter and sends it to his sister Margaret. Is everybody tracking with me so far? And here's where things get really interesting and deep. Because the monster tells Victor how one night, after he had learned to read, he finds a portmanteau, which is a kind of letter satchel, that apparently someone dropped in the road. This is the 18th century equivalent of something blowing out of the back of a pickup truck. And in the satchel, among other things, are three books. And one of the books, the monster says, is a copy of The Lives of the Noble Grecians and Romans. Now, if you've never heard of this book, it's essentially a volume of collected biographies composed by an ancient Greek writer named Plutarch, who lived in the first and early second centuries AD. He's essentially a younger contemporary of the writers of the New Testament. Let me just tell you, in a single volume, it is a whacking thick book. But again, willing suspension of disbelief, somehow somebody lost their Plutarch. But in the book, Plutarch takes the story of stories of 24 famous Greeks and 24 famous Romans, and he pairs them up, a Greek and a Roman, a Greek and a Roman, so he can compare and contrast them. And the monster says, Plutarch taught me high thoughts. He elevated me above the wretched sphere of my own reflections to admire and love the heroes of past ages. Which, that's appropriate. That's, in fact, the purpose of the book. That's what Plutarch hoped would happen. And the monster says, I read of men concerned in public affairs, governing or massacring their species. I felt the greatest ardor for virtue rise within me, and abhorrence for vice, as far as I understood the signification of those terms. He's very articulate, by the way, this monster, and he's deep. When he says virtue and vice, that isn't bread good, fire bad. This monster is talking and thinking about right and wrong, good and evil, in an ethical and moral sense. And again, appropriate, because that's what Plutarch's Lives is for. It's to call one to admire virtue, goodness, and to despise vice, badness. And the monster says, induced by these feelings, I was, of course, led to admire peaceable lawgivers, Numa, Solon, and Lycurgus, in preference to Romulus and Theseus. And that is interesting, because those are actual historical personages showing up in the pages of Frankenstein. Mary Shelley selects particular ones of the noble Grecians and Romans for the monster to name drop and says, I like these, I didn't like those. Now, a little bit, let's be honest, this is our author, Mary Shelley, being a special girl. Because it's important to remember, in case you didn't know, Mary Shelley was only 19 years old when she wrote Frankenstein. I didn't write a novel at 19. Anybody in here write a novel at 19? And so you catch her throughout the book doing this kind of name dropping. A little bit, it's about her saying, hey, everybody, look how much I know, look how much I've read. And I get that because I've been that 19-year-old. She has my sympathy. But she's also doing it because the story she's telling is extra fantastical, and dropping in real-world names helps ground the story in the real world. Writers, take note, that's good writing. But notice now, we're a fifth level deep in the story, because Plutarch is telling the monster about the noble Greeks and Romans, and the monster is telling Frankenstein which ones he liked, and Frankenstein is telling Robert Walton, and Robert Walton is telling his sister the monster preferred Numa and Solon and Lycurgus, didn't prefer Romulus and Theseus. Now, I wish I had time to tell you about all five of those guys. I don't, because I know y'all want to eat lunch at some point. But I do want to tell you a little bit about Romulus, because in an indirect but important way, Romulus comes into the work that we do here every week, because we work from the Bible. Some of you are like, I was wondering if you remembered that. But when we read the Bible, we inevitably get to the place where we hear this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. That's Luke chapter 2, verse 1. See, when we read the Bible, in particular the New Testament, we have inevitably to deal with the issue of Rome. We have to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and Caesar is the Roman emperor. And Romulus, of whom the monster says, "I don't prefer him," Romulus was the founder of Rome. That's why Rome is called that. I hope you can hear that. It's named after Romulus. Now, if you were to read the Plutarch account of the story of Romulus, there's all kinds of like myth and legend and all kinds of tall tales kind of woven in the telling. Plutarch does a whole lot of some say this and some say that, and really that's ridiculous. But what most people believe is this. And by the way, I should tell you that Luke, in particular, of the gospel writers, knows the story of Romulus. And Luke, on purpose, goes out of his way to show God setting Jesus up as a kind of anti-Romulus. The message would have been clear to anyone reading the Gospel of Luke back then. God is on purpose messing with the Romulus legend. So in the story, Romulus has a twin brother named Remus, and they're conceived out of wedlock, and Plutarch says, well, some people claim that their father was the Roman god of war, Mars, but other people said, no, the mother just got seduced by a local prince who came to her wearing armor, looking all spectacular, and was like, I'm the god of war, baby. But Luke says, Jesus was likewise conceived out of wedlock, but not through a seduction, whether by God or man, but by his mother's willingness to humble herself to the power of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but Jesus brings with him not war, but peace on earth. Likewise, Romulus, at the end of his story, disappears under mysterious circumstances, and the people never find his body. So his henchmen say, well, it was an apotheosis. He was taken up live to live among the gods forevermore. Although other people said, no, as a matter of fact, they assassinated him and hid the body. And Luke says of Jesus, as his disciples were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And any Roman reading Luke's gospel would have gotten the point that Jesus really was what the Romans like to pretend that Romulus was. And that the kingdom Jesus was founding was going to be a direct 180-degree rival to the kingdom that Romulus founded. That, by the way, that's why when the Romans told the early Christians, well, you can say Jesus is Lord all you want as long as you also say Caesar is Lord, they wouldn't do it. Because they understood that the kingdom founded by Romulus and the kingdom founded by Jesus were antithetical to one another. Now, besides those two things, rumored to be the son of Mars, rumored to have experienced apotheosis, there are really only three stories about Romulus that Plutarch tells of the ancient Romans liked. I mean, there's a bunch of boring stuff in there about how he set up the government and whatnot, but that wasn't the stuff they cared about. That wasn't the stuff that got them excited. They told a story about how when Romulus and his brother Remus had grown up, they decided to found a city, the city. And Romulus was planning where the walls of the city were going to go, and so he plowed a furrow to mark where the walls were going to be, and his brother came along and was teasing him and said something about, well, these are certainly very impressive walls here, brother, and jumped over the furrow. And Romulus didn't like being made fun of, so he straight up killed his brother. And in Romans, that's a story about how if anyone insults your honor, even if it's your own brother, you don't put up with it. Second story they told was how when the city had been built, Romulus had all these young men under his command, and they needed wives. So they proclaimed a festival and invited the Sabines, the people from the next country over. And when the Sabines showed up, the Romans just took all their women. In fact, the event is referred to as the Rape of the Sabine Women, and it gets done up in paintings and sculpture all the time. And to the Romans, that was a story about how if you see something you want and you're strong enough, you take it. And the third story they told was how when Romulus had won all of his battles, as Plutarch puts it, relying upon his own great actions and growing of an haughtier mind, he forsook his popular behavior for kingly arrogance, odious to the people, to whom in particular the state which he assumed was hateful. For he dressed in scarlet with a purple bordered robe over it. He gave audience on a couch of state. There went before him others with staves to make room. And to the Romans, that was a story about how if you're successful, you can be as arrogant as you want, even if nobody likes it. And if you're powerful enough, nobody can stop you. And what you have to understand is that at every turn, the story of Romulus was a way for the Romans to tell themselves about themselves. This is who we are. This is who we should be. This is what it means to be a Roman. Someone insults your honor, you don't put up with it. And if you see something you want, and you're strong enough, take it. If you're successful enough, you can be as arrogant as you want. If you're powerful enough, nobody can stop you. Honor, strength, pride. This was the national character of the Roman people. This was the legacy of Romulus. Now, why am I telling you about all this other than that it's interesting to me? Well, in our text this morning, which we read as our scripture reading, the psalmist says, O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. Now, this is the third sermon in our current series that takes its title from that phrase, all the evildoers. And it's seasonable for Halloween. Evil, the problem of evil, is one of the four principal questions with which we wrestle during the Halloween season. Darkness, death, scarcity, and evil. Is light more powerful than darkness? Is life more lasting than death? Is abundance greater than scarcity? And can good, does good, triumph over evil? So we're talking about all the evildoers. Last week we were working from Psalm 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. That's King David speaking there in Psalm 5. And our psalmist this morning, who is not King David, though we don't know who the psalmist is, the psalm is anonymous, our psalmist this morning agrees. Or at least he'd like to, or maybe she'd like to, we don't know. Our psalmist would like to agree with David there that the boastful shall not stand, that God hates the evildoers. Only his problem is, it doesn't seem to be happening. And that's the mystery that our psalmist is dealing with. What is God doing while the wicked exult and boast? The psalmist says, O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. The psalmist says, what are you doing, God? Shine forth. That's a plea. God, reveal yourself. God, what are you doing? Rise up. Now, we are not accustomed to praying to God as God of vengeance. At least not publicly, I know. I do know also, though, that some of us in private, woo-hoo-hoo. But you have to understand where this is coming from. This is not a psalm written by a king at the height of his power. This is a psalm written by someone who is suffering under the boot heel of oppression. And you can picture this psalmist in a mud hut on the banks of the Kibar River in Babylon, having been carried away there into captivity, sitting and composing this psalm as a prayer. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. I mean, this was a real crisis for God's people. How can God allow the evildoers to triumph and do nothing? You can picture them. Down through the generations and centuries, the Jewish people singing this song under the Persian overlordship, the Hellenistic conquest, the Seleucid dynasties. They were still singing it in their synagogues as the booted feet of the Roman oppressors marched by outside. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. The widow, the sojourner, the fatherless. Those were, in Jewish thought, the three categories of the helpless people. You'll remember 2 weeks ago when we were working from Psalm 14, this was the chief complaint of King David then. The evildoers afflict the people, and they're godless in their attitude. And here our psalmist agrees. And I just need to talk about this for a moment, because it's kind of interesting. The way this psalm, composed for Babylon, works just as well for Persia, for the Greece of Alexander the Great, for the Seleucids, for Rome. And the thing is, there's no reason to think that it stopped working there. And the truth is, you know, we Americans, we have a habit of reading the Psalms and thinking, oh, with this, we're the Jews. We're the ones this psalm is for. And the thing is, sometimes we might need to notice that we just might be the ones this psalm is about. Oh, he's anti-American. And no, I love America. You can get me to cry just by playing America the Beautiful and showing me a picture of some wheat. My wife is nodding because she's laughing at me because that happens. I am hugely patriotic. But because I'm patriotic, I have to say this. Because it's easy for us, Christians, on an individual level, and for us, the church, America, whatever group we may be a part of, on the corporate level, to read the Bible and automatically think we're the good guys. We're Jesus. We're the disciples. We're the early Christians. And sometimes we need to hear that we're the Pharisees. Sometimes we need to hear that we're the Romans. And see, what I am is deeply, deeply anti-Romulus. See, here's the thing. I know this isn't popular, but I have to preach the truth. Honor, strength, and pride, they sound like good things. We can almost, almost dare to say, very American things. And you have to know, there is a real strand of the legacy of Romulus that runs right through the American character. You know, before the eagle was an American symbol, it was a Roman symbol. Wow, yeah. Honor, strength, and pride. I get it. This is, we think, who we are. This is, we think, who we should be. This is what it means to be an American, a citizen of the greatest country on earth, with the mightiest military and the most powerful economy. If someone insults your honor, you don't put up with it. You see something you want, you're strong enough, you take it. If you're successful enough, you can be as arrogant as you want, and if you're powerful enough, nobody can stop you. And the truth is, I love America, but I hate some of the things we've done in our history. And if you're a Christian, I hope you do too. Listen to what the psalmist says. Understand, O dumbest of the people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? God sees and he hears what we do. He sees and he hears what we have done. The psalmist continues, he who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. You know, several weeks ago, I taught you to say about the upcoming election, God guides the nations upon the earth. You remember that? And that's true. That's right out of Psalm 67, if you want to go and have a look at it. But it's also true, not only that God guides the nations, but he also disciplines the nations. God disciplines the nations. And I know what we want to say is, yeah, but not America. Because we're his favorite. Our psalmist says, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until the pit is dug for the wicked. I know that some of you may be thinking, why does he have to be so political? But this isn't even politics. This is maybe history, but what it mostly is theology. This has nothing to do, please hear me, it has nothing to do. It has nothing to do with conservative or liberal. It has nothing to do with Republican or Democrat. Nothing. All of us, we have to understand. All of us have to understand that honor and strength and pride, they are not the way of the cross. What is? Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What is the way of the cross? Dishonor? Weakness? Humiliation? Sometimes, if necessary. But what is the way of the cross? Always. Humility, gentleness, grace. You know, honestly, one of the reasons that I keep coming back to the Frankenstein story is that I want to change the ending. Because it makes me so sad. Because here's this being who reads Plutarch and then goes out and kills and destroys in revenge and anger. Here's this creature who could say, I was, of course, led to admire peaceable lawgivers, Numa, Solon, and Lycurgus, in preference to Romulus and Theseus. And then he goes out and behaves like Romulus and Theseus. And it's that, ultimately, not his weird origin or his hideous looks, it's that that makes him the monster. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's Isaiah chapter 53. Who is Isaiah talking about? I mean, that's a perfect description of the Frankenstein monster if I ever heard one. But it's also Jesus. What makes the difference between a monster and a man of God? Only how we respond. How will you respond? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the way of the cross is so much harder. The way of Christ requires so much more out of us, and we are not equal to the task. And the truth is, the way of Romulus is so much more attractive and so much easier. It's so much more fun. But Father, there is no joy in it. Teach us of the joy that is to be had in the way of Jesus. Teach us, Lord, humility, gentleness, and grace. We pray all of this in Christ's name and for his sake.